If you'd like to turn back to your Bible, I think it's important that you have the passage open in front of you as we read it this morning, or as we consider it this morning. It has been read for us. It's if you got a Bible on the way in, it's on page 1045, as Noel said. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, it is no small thing to come to your word. We come recognizing that as we listen to it, we hear you speak. As we come to it, we come to something that comes to us with ultimate authority. And we pray that as we think about it together, we may be conscious of your voice in each of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have, of course, made a small error. However, that's it rectified. Thinking about this chapter, I came to the conclusion, that you may or may not agree with, that we tend to only give warnings to people we care about. If you see your child about to do something that's going to harm them, our instinct is to warn them because we care about them. We'd probably want to warn any child if we saw them, because there's something within us that tends to care for children. But when it comes to adults, we tend probably only to warn people if we care for them. A warning is not in and of itself a threat. Although the lady I heard in the supermarket the other day certainly made it sound like a threat. I'm telling you. The child was totally unmoved, but I was quite frightened. The reason why I mention warnings is that this whole chapter, all 59 verses of it, is a chapter of warnings and encouragements. Some of the warnings are relatively gentle. Some are extremely worrying if we take them as they are written. And they're all against things that will spoil our Christian lives and our relationship with God. Interestingly enough, the very first bit of the chapter and the very last bit of the chapter, the book ends, if you like, at the end of this chapter on warnings, are all about hypocrisy. Well, we're not going to talk about hypocrisy today, but that is worth noting in passing. And of course, the chapter is interspersed with many encouragements. Encouragements from an all loving Savior, because it is Jesus speaking throughout this chapter. Warnings have another effect. Let me illustrate it to you with a picture. Many of you will recognize where it is. It's one of my favorite places in Northern Ireland. In fact, it's one of my favorite places, full stop. It's Portstewart Strand. Everything about Portstewart Strand is a happy memory for me, right from my childhood up on the north coast right through to the last time I walked along it. If you approach Portstewart Strand from Portstewart along the cliff path, and you go down a set of steps onto the strand and you're heading out towards the bar mouth, but if you look behind you, this is what you see. It's a warning. If you know the north coast of Northern Ireland, you'll know it's a very opposite warning. But one of the effects of that warning is that as soon as I read that, it shifts some of the responsibility onto me. If nobody had put that warning up, and I had gone swimming and got into trouble around those rocks, I might have been able to say, well, you know, how was I meant to know? God's warnings are like that too. They shift the responsibility onto us. And so as we read through this chapter with all its warnings, as we read them, it puts us in a position of responsibility. What are we going to do with them? The theme of the section that we have read is really about money, and it has a warning. In verse 15, it says, watch out. In verse 22 and verse 29, it has an encouragement. It says, do not worry. In verse 32, it has an assurance. Don't be afraid. And then I'd like to suggest at the end, if you stay with me to the end, in verse 31, there is an insight that brings it all together. So let's start with the warning in verse 15. As you read this, perhaps you think to yourself, if I had one chance in life to ask Jesus a question, is this the question that I would ask him? Somehow or other, the question seems to be lacking something or other. Especially if you put it in the context of what Jesus has just been talking about. He has been talking about a God who can cast a man or a woman into hell. He has been talking about a sin that cannot be forgiven. He has been talking about the worth of a man to God. He has been talking of the God who will put the very words we need into our mouths. And this man wants his family financial argument to be resolved. It sort of seems not quite right, doesn't it? And yet, I guess there's something within us all, and we recognize that that's just exactly what the world we live in is like. All sorts of apparently more important things tend to get set to one side whenever money takes the central stage. You could read a dispute like this in your papers nearly every week of the year. It is real life. As many of you know, my professional career, what was in the world of finance, doing a bit of accountancy, and on quite a number of occasions, colleagues or people that I had met through business would come to me and tell me about the family dispute that they were having over money, and how the brother-in-law had gone off with his mother's money, and it's very real. This man had set aside all these wonderful things that Jesus had been saying, and he said, listen, I've got an argument with my brother about money. Would you please help me sort it out? Jesus identifies it as greed, you'll notice. A very unpleasant word. Jesus refuses to get involved and tells a parable to make the point. Now, the parable does not tell us that it's wrong to be rich. The parable does not tell us that it's wrong to make provision for the future. But it does tell us that our attitude to money can be disastrous. Here was a man who was rich, successful, probably regarded as wise and astute, respected, looked up to. But, and there was a big but. I'm very glad Noel said it was all right to copy things sometime, because I was greatly helped in my preparation by someone else's sermon in this parable. And I am quite openly acknowledging that I want to use his headings, because I could have sat for a month and I wouldn't have come up with ones that were as good. This feature said that this man had made three of the biggest mistakes possible. First of all, he mistook himself for God. Look at the language of verses 17 to 19. He, that's the man, thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." His world revolved around himself. He hadn't made the seeds germinate. He hadn't provided the rain or the sunshine in the perfect proportions for this monster crop. But "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you," just was not in his thinking. Nor was the fact that he did not even have control over his own time on earth. He looked out in his new barns, full to the brim with security for years to come, and suddenly the nagging pain in his chest became intense, and his heart stopped. And there he was in front of God, who looked at him and said, "You fool. You idiot." You see, his second mistake had been to mistake time for eternity. His plans were all about his life. Yes, he had wealth and grain for years ahead, but then, "You fool," God says. "All that preparation, but when your time ends, it goes to somewhere else, someone else, and it has no relevance for eternity." We tend not to talk so much about eternity these days as we did when I was young. Maybe that's because it's uncomfortable. But that doesn't make it any less real. If time is all that matters to me, then that is how I will live and plan and work. And God, from a heart filled with love, will look at me and say, "You're a fool." He made a third mistake. He mistook his body for his soul. His preparations were all for his body. In our terms, his bank account was enormous. But as the life drained from his body, so did his access to his account. Now another account needed to be drawn on. the account described here in verse 21 as riches towards God. And that account was empty. Nothing to be drawn on. A number of years ago, I had the pleasure, and it was an enormous pleasure, to meet the widow of Roy Castle. Now, Roy Castle was a very famous entertainer. He died, I guess, about 18, 20 years ago, having fought a battle over the last years of his life with cancer. I was so moved by what his wife Fiona said that I bought Roy Castle's autobiography. Now, to be honest, it wasn't particularly interesting to me because it was all about show business. He had been a very famous show business personality. But there was one bit on the penultimate page that really stuck in my mind, and this is what Roy Castle said as he... Actually, I believe that finishing his book was one of the last things he did. And this is what he said. This then raises the question, what do you want out of life? What is success? The answers are much clearer once you are told that life's just about over. The simple, loving, caring things score heavily, and the greed and selfishness and ego become millstones. I wonder what on earth goes through the minds of evil, indiscriminate people when they are told the bad news. You can't bribe a doctor to get you out of that one. A warning. Watch out. An encouragement in verses 22 and 29. Do not worry. If God does not want us to be focused on money, neither does he want us to worry about it. Verse 20, and Jesus points out here in verse 22, what Jesus points out here in verse 22 could have been written for Christians in the 21st century. Firstly, following on from the parable, he reminds us that life is actually a great deal more than what we wear or eat. Life is a lot more than stuff. Now, the world we live in tells us something completely different. If you got a magazine with your paper over this weekend, take clothes and food out of it, remove house and holidays, and there will be nothing much left. Check it out if you don't believe me. Now, once again, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things. God does give us all things richly to enjoy. But because of the society we live in, perhaps, or maybe just because of our sinful tendencies, we almost inevitably put them into a place of significance that they don't deserve. And this is still in the context of being rich towards God. And Jesus is saying that life is so much more than stuff. Don't get stressed over things. And over verses 22 to 31, he points out two reasons why we shouldn't get stressed about things. The first is that it shows in some way that we don't really trust God. He's already told us in the early part of the chapter, the bit of the chapter that we didn't read, that sparrows, God knows every detail about them. They come, he tells us, at two a penny, buy four, get one free. That's what the passage tells us. And he tells us that he values us above many sparrows, even though he knows every detail about every one of them. He tells us in verse 4 that we're much more valuable than birds or animals. He feeds the ravens. Now, note, he doesn't say it, that the ravens don't have to work for their food. They do. The ravens don't just sit there and God drops whatever ravens eat into their beaks. But they don't have storehouses. They don't need bank accounts. And God provides for them. Then he tells us that the flowers and even the worthless grass is clothed with beauty. And we are so much more permanent than the flowers or worthless grass. And he assures us that we know that he knows already exactly what we need. In terms of value and permanence, we shouldn't worry. Now, we need to be honest about this. Most of us here at some time in our lives have probably had real cause to be concerned about money. I certainly have, and I guess that's true of perhaps most of us here. I went to a website, where else, that told me where I came in the world's richest person league. And I put in the average earnings for someone in the United Kingdom. The average earnings. Do you know that that puts us in the top 1% of people in the world for wealth? Us here. And yet we know, being honest, we almost certainly will have money issues at some time in our lives. Almost certainly there's someone here this morning who has very real issues about money. And this is not a sort of blasé, almost throwaway, never mind, sit back and do nothing sort of attitude. This is an active turning to God in faith, taking him at his word and trusting that he will keep his promises. He knows what we need, which may be different from what we want, and he will supply it. Don't worry, because it's faithless. But then there's another, in a sense, more pragmatic reason. Don't worry because it doesn't work. There's a little debate about the translation of verse 25. It either means adding an hour to your life or adding a cubit, which is 18 inches, to your height. And I mean, we're immediately see how ridiculous that is. I mean, have you ever lain in bed at night worrying really, really hard and got up 6 inches taller in the morning? You know, can't be done. And now, with our superior medical knowledge, we know that worrying actually is more likely to take time off your life than add to it. So Jesus is saying, look, for the believer, for anybody, but particularly for the believer, worry is futile. So be encouraged. Don't worry. It's faithless and it's futile. David Gooding summed this up in his little commentary, I thought, very well. This is what he said. What Christ is saying is that as long as it is necessary for God to leave us in this world to learn and practice the principles of the kingdom and to work for its extension, and to pray for its coming, so long does God undertake that we shall have the food and clothes necessary for the course. When, in God's wisdom, the time for the course runs out, we cannot, by worrying, add the smallest amount to our lifespan anyway. And with that gone, we shall not need food and clothes anymore. Why worry about them, the smaller things, when worrying about the largest thing of all is of no use at all? In verse 32, we have an assurance. Do not be afraid. If you follow the press, you will know that during the week that's just passed, the London Stock Exchange reached its highest ever level. And the next morning, I came across, I mean, I wasn't searching, I just stumbled across at least one heading, which was along the lines of the stock exchanges at its highest level, it's time to be afraid. You see, more money, more fear. That's actually probably quite true. Don't be afraid, said Jesus. Your Father has been pleased not to give you the stock exchange, but to give you the kingdom. And he follows that with advice to invest in assets which are immune to theft or loss. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. But what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is that we should hold our possessions lightly. As we read the Bible as a whole, he's not saying that we should sell everything we have and rely on others. That was not the way of the New Testament church. Time and again, people were encouraged to work and provide for their families and for other Christians in need. Yes, the church in Jerusalem for a short period in very particular circumstances had all things in common. But some people would hold that because of that, for the next 15 or 20 years, they were actually a church in deep financial need. And there, on three or four occasions, Paul encourages other churches to make collections for them. But in this, there is this very important principle that as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, we come to recognize that we are not the owners of what we have, but merely temporary custodians who seek to obey God. We are not here to accumulate. We are here to distribute. And he concludes with that very well-known verse, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now think about this for a minute. I had always, rather loosely, I now find out, taken this to mean something along the lines of this, that wherever my heart is, those will be the things I value, and that's where my treasure will be. And there seems a logic in that. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says the complete reverse. Not that your treasure will follow your heart, but that your heart will follow your treasure. What he is saying is that what I value will have an effect on my heart. Let me give you a theoretical example. Suppose I was to buy an olive grove in some sunny Mediterranean country. I mean, I quite like olives, so it's not totally ridiculous. But if I bought an olive grove, then almost inevitably I would become interested in how olives grow. I would probably want to get some books and read about them. I would like to know the different varieties, why some are green, why some are black. I'd like to know how you pick olives. I'd like to know what season they come into fruit. I might even get really interested in virgin olive oil. I have no idea what virgin olive oil is, but I've seen the adverts. Indeed, knowing my temperament and personality, I would probably quite soon become an olive bore. I would be boning you in the street and sharing my wonderful knowledge about olives with you, whether you wanted to hear it or not. You see, where my treasure is, my heart would have followed. And that's the way it works, isn't it? Olives recreations, even work, although we all have to work, family sometimes, relaxation, friends, where your treasure is, your heart will follow. So suppose instead of investing in an olive grove, I invested in a mission. Or a missionary. Or a church plant. Or a school in Africa. Or a refugee in Syria. What do you think that might do for my heart? Or yours? I think we're actually sitting in a wonderful visual aid of this whole principle. Many people here this morning have invested generously and sacrificially in this brick and mortar. And most, in my estimation, have invested in it, recognizing that the bricks and mortar are only a means to an end. There's nothing particular about them, really. They're nice to me. I'm not decrying the building. I think it's great, but that's not really the important thing. And as I was thinking about this, and I have not been a lifetime member of this church, but I've been here for many years now, I do not think that in my time here there have ever been a larger percentage of people involved in ministry within the church. I may be wrong, but that's my impression. And at least part of that, I think, is because people put their treasure into this work and their hearts have followed. Because that's the way it works. I remember saying when we were in the early stages of this building, and I was saying it sincerely, but I was also, I suppose, your motives are so corrupt, McCracken, sometimes. I was also saying it to really try and encourage you to give some more money. I was saying, whenever the building is up, do you want to be among those who look at it and feel a deep joy that you have been a part of it? It's the same sort of principle. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And finally, I've just called it an insight. Because to me, this is the thing that holds everything that we've been saying together. In fact, I believe it holds this whole chapter together. It opens all that has gone before and all that follows when Jesus speaks of being ready for his return. You see, it's really a question of priorities. Matthew's account says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a very important verse to me, because when I stood here more than a few decades ago in the old building and was married by the late Herbert Carson, that's the verse he spoke about. And because he obviously had sussed me out very quickly, although I wasn't a member here at that time, he knew that I was likely to forget it. So he gave me a Bible with the reference written in the front of it. It was for Jean as well, and he wasn't just picking on me. You know, I would love to be able to say that I have consistently lived this out. But I can't say that. But what I can say is that God, through his servant that day, put something in my mind and my heart which has pulled me up short on many occasions. That on many occasions in life where I have had to make what seemed to me at least to be an important decision, this principle came flooding into my mind. Seek first the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. And all these other things, they'll fall into place around it. And I find that to be true. And I guess there's an awful lot of people in this building who have also found it to be true. You see, our priorities actually are so easy to identify, it's embarrassing. If you want to know what your priorities are, look at what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on. Simple. No hiding place, really. Seek first the kingdom. These other things fall into place. Someone put it, I thought, very succinctly. He said, God is saying, you look after my affairs, seek the kingdom, and I look after yours. And on that deal, you certainly won't be the loser. So, let's just conclude with a little summary. And I put it in the form of, is there a question for you here? It'll be a different question for each one of us, and the application of it will be different for each one of us. But I believe that in these four questions, nearly everybody, probably everybody in the church will be covered. And so I'm encouraging you to look at these questions and honestly, before God, identify what is a question for you. Here's question one. Is there a warning to be heeded? Is there something in my life which, as I have read God's word this morning, little lights have been flashing? David, you've been going in the wrong direction there. You've been getting the wrong priorities. You've been getting, you know, is there something there, perhaps, for you this morning? Is there an encouragement that you need to embrace? Perhaps you have come here this morning with all sorts of cares and concerns and stuff that nobody else knows about except God. Is there an encouragement just to come back to Him? To remind Him that you just cannot cope? But to acknowledge that He has promised that He will. Is there an assurance to be accepted? Am I rich towards God? The phrase Jesus used. Is my treasure in that which is eternal? Or have I been lured somewhere else? Do I need to practically accept this assurance that as I seek the kingdom, so God will look after me? And perhaps there is a priority to be changed. Our priorities are always under threat. That's a part of being a fallen person in a fallen world. God knows that. But as He knows us, so He helps us to look at those priorities in light of his word. And he gives us the ability and the power and the desire even to change those priorities as he leads us. Let's pray. Father, before your all-searching word, we recognize ourselves for what we are. But Lord, we also recognize you for what you are, a loving, gracious, and forgiving, compassionate God. And we would each one commit ourselves into your hands, asking that we may heed your warnings, embrace your encouragements, accept your assurances, and adjust our priorities so that your name will be glorified in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.